If you want to be opening your Bibles, we're going to study from Acts chapter 9 this morning. Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Saul. It's an interesting story. So when you talk about Saul, you have to talk about the word conversion. And to be converted, at least according to the dictionary, it means to cause to change in form, in character, or in function. It means to bring over from one belief, view, or party to another. And when you think about Saul, he fought the gospel of Christ. There are people today that fight the gospel. They resist the gospel. Saul here thought he was doing what was right in fighting the gospel. And he even helped to execute those who believed in the gospel, those of the way. He helped to execute Christians. And then later on, after his conversion, we see that he sacrificed everything in his life, everything that people view as important, to preach that very gospel that he had so hard trying to stop. And finally, he was executed as a Christian. So when you look at the life of Saul, what changed? What changed him? It was the gospel, but why did it change him and how? And I wonder, do we allow the gospel to change us in the same way? We're going to be noticing the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 22. This is Luke's account. Also, Paul gives his own account of this in Acts chapter 22, verses 12 through 16. But if for no other reason, this story of Saul's conversion is interesting as a historical story and a biography of an individual. It's instructive in teaching us how to make ourselves right with God. And that's the life of Paul, isn't it? He thought he was doing what was right, and then when he was shown the right way, he changed. And put every ounce of his fiber, every ounce of his being into doing what was right. So I wonder sometimes if we would open our eyes to reality if we're lost in sin. And allow the gospel of Christ or someone to teach us the gospel of Christ so that we can be saved by Christ himself. So when we look at Saul, the first thing I want to point out about him, before he was converted, he was sincere. He was sincere, he was religious, but he was wrong. Does that not describe several people in our lives? He viewed the gospel as being false. In Acts chapter 9, we notice verses 1 and 2. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was so determined that this gospel of Christ was wrong that he was willing to expend his energy and his time arresting people to bring them back and put them in prison because he thought it was so wrong. He viewed Christ and those Christians as blasphemers. He rejected Jesus as the Messiah and as the divine Son of God. But yet he was very religious. He had studied at the feet of Gamaliel about the law of Moses. Very religious. And some might say he was sincere in his faith in God. Zealous for his faith. And in his own religious community, in the old Jewish faith, he was respected in that community. They respected him well in the Sanhedrin because they would send him out on these missions, if you will, to arrest those of the way and bring them back for persecution, for arrest, for imprisonment, and possibly even death. I want to suggest to you that many today view the original gospel of Christ that was taught in the first century as false. There are some that do not believe it to be true. They say Christ and true Christians are nothing more than narrow-minded bigots. And they reject the teaching of Jesus himself. They reject that teaching that says He's the only one, only true Savior, the only way to salvation. But yet Jesus says Himself in John 8 verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. In other words, the only way you can be saved is by Christ, by coming to Christ. Paul said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, talking about the old Israel. Those that followed the law of Moses, he said, they have a zeal of God. They have energy, excitement to do what God said under the old law. He says, but it's not according to knowledge. If they believe the old law, then they would want to convert to Christianity. But it's like we talked about in Matthew 15 this morning. They began to impose the traditions of men over the law of God. They expected more or something different from what the law of Moses told them about this Messiah. And therefore, when Jesus came, they rejected Him. As Saul said, and as Saul was, some were just very religious, but they were wrong. I want to suggest to you another thing about Saul is that the evidence of the truth is what convinced him that he needed to change. There was proof of the resurrection. In Acts chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, we see full and sufficient evidence of this truth. Continue reading with me. Beginning in verse 4, it says, then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? The Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. A very harsh reality just smacked him in the face, didn't it? I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. You know, Saul could have said, no, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting those that follow your teaching. But in essence, persecuting those who were following Christ was persecuting Christ. Jesus says, I'm the one you're persecuting. So Saul, on the road to Damascus, has reality slap him in the face with full evidence of the truth. There was great power of the truth of the gospel in this conversation. It was powerful enough and truthful enough to convince and change his heart. And it's the same with us today. It can convince and change our souls as long as we're honest. So what convinced Saul to change in both effort and direction in his life? First, he was persecuting Christians, remember? Then he made the change and persuaded men to become the very thing that he hated. Now he's going to persuade people to become Christians. So why do men change? Why do men change in everything in life? Well, sometimes men love power. There have been powerful men all throughout history. Some good men with power and some bad men with power. And yet they all crave power. Saul could have craved that power when he was requiring letters from the Sanhedrin. Some people like fame. They want to be famous. That's why Saul could have been. No, that's not why Saul was doing it. Some people like money. They want to be rich. And then some people are just crazy. That's what makes them change. But none of this applied to Saul. Saul sacrificed everything that we just mentioned. He sacrificed power. He sacrificed fame. He sacrificed money. He sacrificed all of this thing, and you read that throughout his letters. His life and his letters reflect how stable he was when it came to things like wealth and power and fame. In fact, when you read his letters, it's a man who is stable in his life. He has clarity, and he's a man of excellent character. But when you read about this, you don't see the Holy Spirit in overpowering Saul. you see infusion and a possession of Saul's mind by a miracle. And when you think about the Holy Spirit being overpowering, that makes God arbitrary, fickle, partial, showing favoritism. And he doesn't do that, according to Peter, in the conversion of Cornelius in Acts 10. Peter replied, I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. The New Living Translation. I like it, the way it reads here. Peter says, I see very clearly that God does not show favoritism. He's not partial. God's laws apply to everyone. He doesn't pick and choose. Benny has to do this, Rick has to do that. We all have to obey God the same. So why do we think then that we can pick and choose what we want to obey? God is not partial, and yet we make ourselves partial. But Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit after his conversion, and it empowered him to fulfill his mission as an apostle, not as the means of salvation that we'll see later on. So what changed Saul? Well, it's simple. The evidence of the truth changed his mind, changed his life. And we've already talked about that this was full and sufficient evidence of the truth. It was provided by the Lord. And it's the same truth, the same evidence that's full and sufficient that Saul saw, that's provided for you today. If you read in Acts 22, verses 14 through 15, you see the testimony of the apostles of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, the gospel was first oral, then it was written down in letters. Full and sufficient. Truth preserved in Scripture. All we have to do is believe it. We mentioned John 20 this morning in Bible class when Thomas doubted that Christ was who he says he was. All these other disciples said, oh, we've seen the Lord. Thomas said, I won't believe until I can actually put my fingers in the holes in his hands. Until I can touch him and see that it was him. Verses 30 and 31, Jesus told him, said, you're blessed because you have seen. But those that come after you are blessed because of you telling them your testimony. Written record of evidence preserved. Passages like Colossians 1, Colossians 4, the word of truth is preserved in letter form for us. And Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 16, about the scripture that is preserved to ensure our salvation, our hope of heaven. So yes, every truth is preserved. Every truth is revealed. Every subject is covered. Every need is met to convince and change souls that are honest. Souls that want to change. We can't kick against the goads any longer. We can't kick against the truth because that's not going to change anything. We are confronted with the truth of God's Word. The heart will either humbly submit or be hardened. But when you look at Saul here, he was saved by God's grace. Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice in God's grace. Paul writes in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, of God's grace. Christ was that perfect sacrifice for us to have our sins forgiven. We're saved by God's grace. It's a perfect plan, a perfect sacrifice, and it's revealed by God, not man. Paul again talks about this in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. He says again, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's nothing you can do to earn God's salvation. Nothing. God gave you this gift. The question then is, what are you going to do with that gift? But this is a message of grace. And this message of grace requires both teaching and learning. Again, Paul would write in Titus chapter 2 to the young preacher there, beginning in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, be alert, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." It is a message of grace, but it does require us to be taught and learn. So we see here that Saul was saved by God's grace, but then he preached it. And you know what? The same applies to us today. When we're saved by God's grace, we receive his salvation, his plan of salvation, that hope of heaven. We've got to go out and teach others. We've got to be zealous. We've got to have that desire to help others come to the knowledge of Christ. But you know, Saul was not saved until some conditions were met. If you go back to Acts chapter 9 and verse 16, we see that he was saved by grace through faith when baptized in water. In chapter 9, notice verse 16 with me. Verse 6. "So he, trembling, astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" He repeats in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 that Ananias rather told him, "Why are you waiting? You've been taught. Why are you waiting? Arise now and be baptized." What are you waiting for? Have you been taught the gospel of Christ? Have you met all of the conditions, save one, of being baptized? Saul was convicted and convinced that he needed to be saved. He came to that knowledge that I need God in my life. I need to be this disciple of Christ. I need to be what I've been persecuting. Again, in Acts chapter 9, he tells us that. Chapter 22 and verse 16. We see also that when he was told to go on into the city of Damascus, and it would be told him, while he waited, he prayed. He was looking for God in prayer. Do you look for God in prayer? But you know, it's interesting. A lot of people would say, all you have to do is say the sinner's prayer. They would have already had Saul saved when Jesus spoke to him on the road to Damascus. And then there's some that would say, now he's saved when he's praying here. You know, I don't know. It's not recorded, but did Saul say the sinner's prayer? There's no record of what he prayed, just that he was praying. But that alone did not save him. Because as Jesus told him earlier in verse 6, he's not been told yet what he's got to do. No miraculous work of the Holy Spirit has been laid upon him that saved him miraculously on this road to Damascus or while he was saying this prayer. Instead, he was saved when he met the right conditions. There are denominational preachers today that claim men are saved by grace through faith alone. That would have saved Peter, or saved Saul on the road to Damascus before water baptism ever came into the picture. There are denominational preachers that claim Saul was saved on that road before water baptism and claim this proves men are saved today before water baptism. I don't read that in the text. Denominational preachers say that men are saved through prayer alone, just like Saul here prayed, but I don't see that before water baptism. Some denominational preachers say that men are saved by some miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, on just like Saul laying the message on his soul. But if you truly read the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9, you will see that his salvation refutes every denominational teaching. It answers every religious error that is taught by man today. So Saul was not saved until he met the proper requirement or conditions. But when he was saved, he was then united with the Church of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, we read that everyone who obeyed the gospel that day, that were baptized, that were saved, were added to the Lord's church. They were added by God Himself. United with the Church of Christ and all Christians when we're baptized. It happened then. You know what? It still happens today. We're added to the universal church or body of Christ by God Himself when you are coming up out of that watery grave. There's no catechism. There's no creed. There's no men meeting to vote whether you can be a member of the church at Eastside. There's no denominational name or headquarters or stipulations. When you read in Acts chapter 9, you read that he was united with Christians also in a specific location. That happened in the first century and it still happens today. We're added to the church when we are recognized as a Christian. And as I said a moment ago, there are no man-made anything. No catechisms, creeds, no denominational vote or anything. We're simply identified by the name of Christ. Acts 11, verse 26, they were called Christians first at Antioch. They were described there as individuals. Romans 16, verse 16, the churches of Christ are identified as local congregations or assemblies. The local church is independent. It is autonomous. No part of any larger denominational body or fellowship. We are united with a local church in both work and worship. That's what we have in common with our faith and practice. You read that throughout the pages of the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. The acts of worship, the Lord's Supper, singing, all of these things are what we do as a local, autonomous body. We follow the New Testament teaching as a pattern for work and worship. And the mission, if you will, of the church is just simply to preach about Christ, to proclaim the gospel of our Savior, not to feed the world, not to fill their bellies, not to entertain the young, not to entertain the senior citizens, not to promote social reforms, not to get involved in politics, not to offer special services like daycare, job training. You know, years ago, I received a collection of bulletins. And I put some of them in a sermon one time, and Marilyn kind of frowned on them. And you know, rightly so, because some of the things that our institutional brethren do should raise an eyebrow. I mean, it was everything from basket weaving to men's sexual health. That the churches were saying, that's our job. No, that's not your job. Your job is to preach Christ. To preach about His hope, His grace, His mercy, and the hope of heaven that you have through His message. If you got a problem with your physical health, I'll recommend you to a doctor, but that's the extent of it. Okay? It's not the elder's responsibility to take you and say, "Well, now, if you've got a men's sexual health problem or women's sexual health problem, we'll devote a classroom back here, and that's what you can have in that classroom." We had a niece got married several years ago in Murfreesboro. And as the family, we got there early. We walked around the halls of the building, and they had a room for quilting. They had a room for, I forgot what all they had. Why is that the work of the church? I'll tell you why, because that's what people want out of God today. They want God to be the God that they desire Him to be instead of the God that He tells them He is. Saul understood that. He was saved when he met the requirements, and he was saved and became unified with Christians at a local place. You know, when we talk about this unity, it is synonymous with unity with his church, his body, and his kingdom. They're all synonymous. In Acts 20, in verse 28, when Paul met with those Ephesian elders there at Miletus, he talked about the church of Christ that was purchased by the blood of Christ. In Ephesians 5, in verse 23, he talks about that Christ is the head of the church, just as man is the head of the home, the wife. Christ is both head and savior of the church of Christ. And if you're not a member of the local church of Christ, then you've not been purchased with his blood. And he is not your head and savior. But you know, when Saul obeyed the gospel, when we look at his life after becoming a Christian, we see that he magnified Christ in both life and death. In chapter 9 and verse 16, we see that he was willing to die for Christ. Back up to verse 15, it says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine.'" God, or Christ talking to Ananias. "He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Saul was going to be willing to live and die for Christ. Determined to be faithful to Christ to the very end. Not hot one day and cold the next. Not in one day and not out the next. Not back and forth. Not wishy-washy. Not straddling the fence. He was all in to serve Christ. In Galatians 20 and verse 20, he talks there that he lived for Christ each day in every decision and every activity that he was involved in. He set for the proclamation and defense of the gospel. In Acts chapter 9, drop down to verse 20. It says, "Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose?' So that he might bring them bound to the chief priest. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ." He set out to proclaim and defend the gospel. He said in Romans 1 and verse 16 that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Philippians 1 verse 17 said, he told us that he set himself for the defense of the gospel at all costs. When I look at Saul, you know, don't get me wrong. It's almost like trying to talk to people about Jesus. And they say, "Oh, well, nobody can be perfect like Jesus." I understand that. So let's ask ourselves, are we striving to be like Jesus? Hopefully. But are we striving to be like Saul? What are you willing to give up to preach the gospel? Are you willing to defend the gospel like Paul did? Are we like Saul in the early life? Religious, faithful, but wrong? He could be sincere, but he was wrong. Let me ask you this morning, are you sincere, but wrong? Saul was, but he changed. Have you changed since you became a Christian? Or are you still the same old whoever? The same as you were before you obeyed the gospel? Can people look at you and say, "Well, now, there's Jeff. I thought somebody told me he was baptized. Don't look like it to me." Is that what they look at you and say? You see, they saw this man. They knew why he had come to Damascus. And then he goes to the synagogue and preaches to defend Christ and spread the message of the cross. And they go, "Who is he? Isn't this the one that came to persecute us? Isn't this the one who came from Jerusalem to take all the people of the way back? Isn't this the man?" And yet he became strong. He's still sincere. He was wrong and now he's right. He rejoiced in learning to obey the truth. Can you do the same? Be saved by grace through faith when baptized like Saul? Remember what he said that Ananias told him in Acts 22 and verse 16? And now what are you waiting for? Get up. Be baptized and wash away your sins. Christ will add you to his church. And then you can magnify him in life and in death. Are you here this morning and need to respond? Are you ready to put Christ on in baptism? Have you done that and gone back into the world? Maybe you're still living the old life and have never made that right change. You need to be showing the world that you're different. That you put on Christ and you're not the same old you that you used to be. If you've become a child of God and you've gone back into the world, this is your opportunity to make it right. If you're here and subject to the Lord's invitation, I encourage